Good evening, everybody. It works. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, and with reverence. And with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the time again that you've allotted to us to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with your word, with the truth that could not be any more unfathomable and wonderful and made available to us by means of your Spirit, that you have taken care of everything to take care of us, to provide for us. And through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are immeasurably blessed. We thank you for him and his work and for your amazing grace. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the things that we'll look at tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in looking at power, and as I usually do with subjects like this, I kind of scatter around a little bit. and it crosses my mind. I wonder, you know, do people remember, because I don't do outlines and stuff like that, but I wonder if we remember outlines any better than, well, anyway, you're not called to memorize things anyway. But again, as we kind of circle around and now we're coming back to where we began, and that Paul stated that he was able to do what he did in his ministry, his stewardship, which is a phenomenal accomplishment, but he did it by the power of God. And one of the main things that we've seen is two things, is that the power of God is from God himself, from within. And that power is made available to us or works in us when we obey him. God is not going to empower us on a path that goes any other way than what is his will. And so we can't compromise that path. There's a lot of warnings in the Word of God about that. I think it's for a Christian who really desires to glorify God, it's his biggest danger is settling for some kind of mixture of the life of Christ and the self life, and lying to themselves that, you know, there's certain aspects of the self life or the sin nature that that they should hold on to. And we've been talking a lot about that in reference to obedience. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, the cross is the power of God. Now, if obedience is the power of God, how is the cross the power of God? In that, what we look to our Lord on the cross and we see what he's done for us. And that enables us to obey. Right? The love of God overwhelms us. And when the love of God has overwhelmed you, you desire to obey. It's not this grudging, trying to avoid pain. In other words, I'll obey because I don't want discipline. I'll obey because I don't want pain. I'll obey because I don't want things to go wrong in my life. Which, you know, if those are your motivations to obey, then definitely obey. But there's a higher motivation. There's a motivation, there's a better motivation, there's a best motivation. And the best motivation is just completely being overwhelmed by God's love. What God has done for us is beyond words. You know, tomorrow's our celebration of Thanksgiving, and we're thankful, you know, for our nation, for our prosperity. I mean, what percentage of people in the United States of America have want for food tomorrow? It'd be hard pressed to not have an abundance, and a very small percentage of us I'll go without. We have more and more than enough. And it turns out that that's exactly the same when it comes to God's blessings upon us. He calls them super abundantly, and he uses words like that, these excessively big explanations, that the grace of God is much too much, which is in, we saw that last night. The word huper with, I forget the main word, but it means the main word is too much. You put huper with it and it's much too much. The grace of God is just unfathomable. It's, you know, our cup runs over. So we see here that, again, the love of God has God become a man and yield completely in obedience to his Father. And when we see that God yielded his will for us, and again, not that he changed his will, but that becoming a man, he submits to the plan of the Father. He submits to the authority of the Father, though he is God himself. He yields his life to the Sanhedrin and to the Roman government, and acknowledges to them that the power of darkness, which is, he does call it the power of darkness, is yours until this is over. So he yields himself. And when we see that, and then we see that, we see such a person, right, this ultimate man, and then we see and come to understand that not only do we have eternal life, but we have eternal life in him. In other words, he's mine and I'm his. There's a wonderful thing came across my eyes today, in that there's a depth of you and me that no person can touch. Like I say, your inner conscience, your deep inner self. No other human being can go that deeply and touch you there. But God can. And if I don't allow God, if I keep God out of my inner self, then technically I'll be alone. And I'll just be alone. And yet God has told us, asked us, to let him be our friend, our husband, our father, our guide, our closest one. He's the only one who can know you that deeply and affect you that deeply. And so we have this wonderful man, this God-man, who that can touch us deep within, who has asked us to touch him just as deeply. And really, in marriage and intimacy, so that we can actually live like him and all the while maintaining our individuality as each of us individually as the people that we are. And that we don't become clones of one another, but we all become like him. And so therein lies power. That God would love us that much and and give us himself. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness." And Paul really there is saying, look, I don't care that to Jews it's a stumbling block. I'm not going to change my message from Christ crucified. I don't care that the Gentiles, the Greeks really, think it's foolish. I'm not going to change my message. My message is Christ crucified. And because it's really what sets people free. And if the, for the rest of the people who are not changed by the message of Christ crucified, if they're not changed by it, then no dressing it up. There's, when you dress it up, you're adding in, you know, some human ingenuity, some marketing, stuff like that. And that doesn't change anybody. Not at the depth that they need to be changed. But Christ crucified, well, there you're staring at a man dead, dying, for a very real purpose, not just any man. And you're confronted with the reality of a God-man dying. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, some think it's foolish. Others think it's stupid. Well, I guess foolish is stupid. But to the Jews, it's a stumbling block because they misunderstood their law. They misunderstood their Messiah. Then he says, however, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right? Christ is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. And he is yours and you're his. You have been blessed, and I have been blessed, with the ability to be just like him. So, this foolishness, God says, I'm okay with that. That the world thinks it's foolish. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, for us as lights to the world, which we are, that message, Christ crucified, is all we have to preach, all we have to reveal. Oftentimes we get caught up in the idea of how we're going to explain things well to influence people. Whereas the cross of Christ is going to influence people. We don't have to dress it up. The cross of Christ is it. It's the simplicity. It's very simple. Although, you know, what happened there is beyond simple. But the presentation of it is simple, as Paul states here. We can give labored explanations of faith and elaborate instructions regarding the method and results of believing. While all of that, you know, those results will happen when somebody believes. I don't have to tell them all about, you know, the results of believing, the depths of believing, elaborate instructions on method. Present him. You know him. You love him. Present him. And you know, you can present him without even saying his name and being gracious. Just being him. Being that light. But of course, the name will always come up. When the people left the crucifixion, they were either changed or they weren't. We would imagine that there were thousands of people who saw that crucifixion. Josephus' estimation is that there were 3 million worshipers at that Passover, mostly because of the fame of this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And a lot of people think Josephus is over-exaggerating. That took a while. And so we'll say it at 1 million. Say it was a 500,000. There's thousands of people who saw the cross. And they either walked away changed or they walked away hardened. There's no middle ground there. Nobody could have walked away from that cross seeing that man and said, what else is there? Either you were hardened or you were changed. For those who were changed, how could you not feel an incredible compunction, an incredible sorrow? Right? The centurion who was there looked up at him and said, surely this is the Son of God. People were changed, and they didn't have to be told that they would be changed. All they had to do was see it. They see and they believe. And the same is true when we present the gospel. So as Paul would say to the Galatians, you saw Christ crucified, but they actually didn't see Christ crucified. Galatia is up in Asia Minor. It's up in Turkey. The Galatians, which are mostly Gentiles, most of them would not even have come anywhere near Jerusalem at that time. Go to Galatians 3:1. Galatians 3:1 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitched, and he knows who. It's these Judaizers who bewitched them into believing that they were, again, under the Mosaic law. But he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, again, they didn't see him, but Paul explained this, that the fact that the cross of Christ was revealed to them, just like it is to you and me, in all four Gospels, the crucifixion is depicted. In the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very similar. John's is a bit different, just like his Gospel is a bit different. But you read all three accounts, and you've got a, by means of God, the Holy Spirit within, presents a beautiful picture to you. So what this means, publicly portrayed, is a Greek word that is a word they were used for putting posters up throughout the city to proclaim whatever, to announce whatever. And so it's not I actually was there. It's just that I actually am eyewitness of it in my heart. And so, again, that's what the world needs to see. And see through us that Christ is crucified. And the impact that that has on you and me, that he would do such a thing for me. And I never forget that. And that his death and his resurrection, his whole life, what he's done, what he is constantly an impact upon me. And when that's true, that revelation of that comes through. So in Christ, we see how truly man is in God's image, right? God didn't make an angel. He could have, but he wouldn't have, you know, we'd say theologically he couldn't die for mankind. The point being is that God became a man, and it's stated for us that we're made in God's image. So in Christ, we can see how truly man is God's image. And how fit a medium human nature is for expressing the divine. Right? How good was the man? He's not using his deity, right? How good was he at expressing God? He did it quite well. We'd have to say very well. Right? And so you say, well, he's sinless. He could do it because he's sinless. He could do it because he's God. And all of that's true. But the fact that he's sinless, the fact that he is God, qualified him to show us the perfect way. And we're called to mimic that perfect way. Now, we can't be consistently perfect, but when we're acting like him, we are. All you say, be like Christ or have a Christ-like life. Lay down your life for his sake. Be conformed to his image. Have his mind in you. Do you and I know of any watered-down mind of Christ? Like one that's kind of sinful? Do we know a way of Christ that's kind of wrong, like mostly right but kind of wrong? Do we know a knowledge that he has, a way that he went, that is anything other than absolutely perfect? And yet we're called to walk that way. And so we look at our face, I'm looking at face here. Look at our face in the mirror. You say to yourself, look, in the glory of Christ, it takes me some time to learn it, is actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, why don't you turn there? It's right here in my notes. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. This jazzes me to no end. It excites me to no end that I can be. This had never been as much of a possibility as I've ever seen it. And I get that just comes with wisdom. It comes with understanding that I can be just like him in everything. Am I son of God? No. Am I doing miracles? No. But thinking like him, loving like him, walking like him in everything, every day. And when I fail, and I will, I immediately get back to it without guilt, without condemnation. As I'm told, I'm not condemned. And my sins are forgiven. And so notice what he writes. He says in verse 18, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, either that's true or it's not. That's an amazing thing to say. and it's just as from the Lord the Spirit. So again, in Christ we see how fit a medium human nature is for expressing the divine. And you are human. And now, by the work of Christ, you're a brand new human. You're the new covenant. You're the promised new humanity. And again, I mix my faith with that, and I have to conclude. And herein lies power. That this understanding makes me obedient. I want to be like him. I can't be like him without obeying. There's no games being played here. I can't fake being like him. I can't, pretend to be like him. You're not like him. I can't, show myself to be like him to others, but privately, I'm not like him. You're not like him. This is my entire life. And God, in his gracious, patient, merciful way, he leads us to a closer and closer place to where we're ready to commit everything to him. And that, my friends, is freedom. That's in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. I have the Spirit within. I'm empowered by the Spirit. I'm the new humanity. I can do his will. I am free. Free from the law, free from the world, free from the flesh. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, Paul says, since we have this ministry, now he's speaking about himself specifically, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, to lose heart, you'd have to be tempted to lose heart. And we've seen that Paul had failures, personal failures, the thorn in the flesh that he wanted gone, the weakness that he had to deal with, his failure in Athens, which weighed upon him heavily. And so when he sees his presentation of what he does, he rolls into a town, he goes to the synagogue, he basically has the same playbook, not word for word, but he'll go to the synagogue and start there. And in some places it's well received, and in other places it's not. And he comes to Corinth. We know how the Corinthians turn out after he left. That's got to be pretty degrading. All that work I put in. He said in his last letter, he said all in Asia had abandoned him. And that means Galatia, Ephesians. Something had gone on. We don't know all the details about it. But those towns, Laodicea, Ephesus, Galatia, Lystra, all of those places, they got overwhelmed with false doctrine, and it seems that they kind of abandoned Paul. It's going to be pretty rough. Right? I've been commissioned. I've been called. I have this amazing call, the only man in the world to be called the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm close to death, and it seems that a lot of it had failed. But he writes this before he's at the end, obviously. And he says, we receive mercy. In other words, I didn't see success at every turn, but I didn't lose heart. And so he says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, which are the sinful things, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. What he means there is that, well, if I presented to the gospel to some people and they rejected it, I didn't turn to gimmicks. I didn't turn to marketing. I didn't turn to craftiness like a politician, you know, trying to convince you that I'm right. He said, I didn't do that. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, meaning that you either believe it or you don't, in the sight of God. God is always looking. So, you know, why be crafty? Why market? No need. The truth is commended to every man's conscience, and that's exactly how God wanted it. Now, the fact that he would lose heart or be tempted to, as we all are, is to realize that our own frailty at times. Can I do this? I can't tell you. I know you have too. I've looked in the mirror of my own soul and said, can I do this? Am I wasting my time here? At times, am I even saved? Realizing our own frailty at times and our own sin, we might think that we have to resort to human means rather than Christ's means. You know, like, I've tried this and I've tried this and I've tried this. Why not? I'll just go back to my old way. And you'll find that there's nothing there for you because you're not the old creature anymore. The old creature was comfortable with the old way because he didn't know any better. Well, it's like an adult becoming a child again. So should I settle for something far less than God's way because I fail? And so here Paul throws that idea straight out. He and his group, referring to them as we, renounce the things of shame, renounce the craftiness, renounce the marketing ploys, renounce the political means or politician ways. Rather, they openly manifested the truth that every man's conscience desperately desires. And some people reject it. We don't know why. But is the truth that really only the truth of Christ, the truth of everything that will change a person's soul? And so we only have one course here. And every one of us has a ministry. As Paul here says, you know, we have this ministry. You have a ministry. I have a ministry, right? And I don't mean the church either. It's a big part of my ministry as being a pastor, but I'm a husband, a father, a citizen. I don't even know how many people that I'll influence and how many people in the future that God will bring me to, that he'll want me to influence, to shine Christ's light. You know, I'm preparing now for those meetings then. The Christianity is in no way a light switch where I've been selfish, sinful, playing games with God, playing games with the plan of God, not actually committing my whole life to it. And then when I see somebody that I should witness to, I just turn it on and I can like fake witness or whatever, you know, like a false witness. And it doesn't work. The purity of our hearts, the virtue in our hearts, the truth in our hearts, the strength, right, the compassion, it's built in us every single day. And we can knock it down, too. Right? You can build virtue up in yourself for years and knock it down. I think it's kind of like getting out of shape. Don't you get out of shape like way faster than you can get in shape? Like it's so much harder to get in shape and so much easier to get out of shape. And I think the same is true spiritually. We can destroy the work that's been done by us in our growth, our maturity. And it's something we're warned about in the Bible. I mean, how many times are we exhorted to be careful? Christ, two times in the Sermon on the Mount, said, beware. He's talking to disciples. Beware. In other words, be afraid of something. In other words, don't take it lightly. So every believer has a ministry that can only be fulfilled by an open manifestation of the truth, that can only be fulfilled when it's powered by God and with clear sight of the glory of the Son of God, and I add, graciously giving. Your time, everything. Everything that you have, graciously giving. The number one problem with mankind is his arrogant selfishness. God has made us as new creatures into givers, just like he is. Our Lord in his humanity, he gave and he gave and he gave, right down to the end of his life. So that's Paul's ministry there, right? It's the power of God is in this. And without fear, you know, as he says, we commend it to every man openly in the sight of God. I'm openly manifesting the truth. I am powered by God all the time, every day, and in clear sight of the glory of the Son of God. So in verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Right? It's not the fault of the gospel. It's not the fault of the faithful witness. If I've spoken the truth, I didn't have to in any way dress it up. So if it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. And some there think that, you know, are they over their own will being blinded. Notice that they are the unbelieving. That's why they're blinded. And the kingdom of darkness works on the unbelieving. If you don't believe Jesus Christ to be who he is, you have to believe something else about him. And that's what they're blinded towards. If we do not preach ourselves, it's not about us, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness, which he did in Genesis 1:3, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, and he's still talking about his ministry here. There's a light in me, he says, and it will shine. With the same power as when God said, let there be light in Genesis 1:3. Light shined out of darkness, light will shine out of us. And it doesn't matter how dark it is around us. It doesn't matter who doesn't believe it. And see, we can see how important that is for Paul's ministry. Because if he loses heart, he stops. He can't afford to stop. Because he's got to fulfill this. There's no one else to fulfill this but him. And the same, we each have a ministry. There's no one else to fulfill it but us. And as dark as things may look, the light must shine. And it will. And why is that? Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Right? Our power from God. Our obedience is in there. Our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in there. The truth is in there. There's a treasure in me. No, outwardly, I don't look like a brand new creature, right? I don't look any different. But sure enough, interestingly, neither did our Lord. He looked like a common Galilean. But once you got to know him, he wasn't that common. And the same is true for us. If someone gets to see the light that's in you, they will see how uncommon you really are. So, principle, any good that is done is by the power of God. All we can do is know good and do it. I don't empower it. the power is within me. If I do the good, I'm empowered to accomplish it. And this is the promise of God. Again, there's life. There's a getting by life for a Christian. He's never really comfortable. He's never really solid on the foundation that is Christ. So many people, it's nice to be a Christian. It's nice to know you have eternal life. All of those things, forgiven of sin, having the moral structure in your life, having a church in your life, having a church family and so on. But complete submission, I don't know about that. And so there's this conglomeration of the Christ life in my life. There's a mixing, a trial in trying to make part of my life obedient to God and part of my life obedient to the flesh. And to try and get by as best as I can. Now, can you get by? Well, of course you can. We don't see lukewarm Christians dying all the time, right? Like, there's another one lying on the street. You know, they skipped church today, so out there they are, dead. It doesn't happen that way. They get by, and they seem like nice people. But what the Scripture tells us is that they're unsettled. And being unsettled in their minds, there's a lot of mourning. There's a lot of unknown. There's a lack of self-control. There's a lack of power. And, you know, as Paul would write, is we're no longer to be children. And he describes children as being tossed here and there by waves. And this, you know, the bad news comes, the good news comes, the good things happen. And, you know, I'm just tossed all over the place. No anchor. And that comes from not being firmly rooted on your foundation, who is Christ. You know, however many cherished sins or ways that are against God that we have kind of make that foundation a little unsettled, sometimes a lot unsettled. And all of that comes from a lack of obedience in all things. And it just doesn't work. I mean, there's get by life and there's the best life. The get by life is a trial that never works. And there's the best life, which God is always leading us to patiently, that my entire soul is given into his hands. Christ said it the simplest, as is always the case. Lose your life and you'll find it. So we know the good and we do it. And here's the thing about such a good. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be difficult times. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be scary. It's going to happen. Right? And that's where Paul leads us right here. He's saying, well, you know, we didn't lose heart because why? Everything went smooth for us. No. Verse 8, we, meaning him and his ministry, are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Oftentimes we haven't a clue what's going on here. You imagine Paul being like the third time he's floating in the Mediterranean on a sunken ship, aboard from a sunken ship, and he's like, I am never going sailing again. Am I going to survive? How am I going to get out of this? And yet he will be on a boat again, because we know he goes down four times. What in the world is happening? He says, I don't despair. Why is that? My Father has me. There's one thing that I know for sure. Well, there's many things I know for sure. But this is all according to his plan. God is very clear that he controls history. God is very clear that the very hairs of your head are numbered, that he knows everything that's going on with you. But notice, right? It's difficult. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, which is what? Crucifixion. And that's the power of the cross. I'm always carrying that with me. My sin's been crucified. My Lord loves me immeasurably. He's died for me. I'm set free. I'm always carrying that with me. The dying of Jesus, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that, and there's a result to that, carrying the cross within me so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our body. Things will get very difficult at times. It won't last forever, but things will get very difficult at times. Those times are real tests of faith and perseverance. And if I have perseverance in them, I will put muscle on my faith. And this makes me think immediately of, and I have written it in here, of the Exodus generation. When Moses is at the Red Sea and he says, "Stand still, see the deliverance of the Lord," and he raises his staff and he parts the sea, all the Jews go through. He doesn't say, "Now, look, things are going to get tough on the other side. There's going to be no water. There's going to be no food. It's going to be hot. It's going to be rough ground. There's a law coming that's going to be 613 commands. You might want to consider that. Before you all walk through, think about it hard and see if you want to do this." That speech isn't given. They all go. And the Bible tells us that all the Jews went through. And then it says that they were all baptized into Moses. Right? This was actually one of my questions on my ordination exam, the one we had to do publicly. I was asked that question on baptism. And it's not a water baptism, because if you pass through the Red Sea, you don't get wet. Baptized means identify. Right, you're identified, you're immersed into what? It didn't say to God, it said to Moses. In other words, if you go through here, the Red Sea, you are committing yourself to the leadership of that man, Moses. You're identifying with him, and that means where he leads you, you go. And they all went. Now, you and I, when we became believers, we were baptized by God, the Holy Spirit. That means we're identified with the Spirit. And that means we go where he leads us. So our Lord's first act after his baptism was that he follows the Spirit into the wilderness. It says the Spirit leads him. He goes in submission to be tempted in the wilderness. And but he's our perfect Lord, right? He don't make no mistakes. We have the Spirit leading us all the time. And we have whether you knew it or not, which we didn't. None of us knew. Did you know what the baptism of the Spirit is when you believed? When we believed in Christ, we gave ourselves over to the rulership of God. And we have to follow him. And when we don't follow him, well, there are consequences. Now, Paul would write to the Corinthians about this, that you guys in Corinth are messing this all up. You went through the Red Sea. In other words, you believed in Christ as your Savior. You have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven, and you know all this. But the holy life, the life of following, not Moses now, God the Holy Spirit, you have forsaken. And he warns them. I think this is in chapter 10. He says that, you know, they worshiped idols. They went for fornication. They rejected God's provisions, meaning the manna. And God, though, sent them, right? What did God send to them? Manna every day, except for Saturday, but you get twice on Friday, and water from a rock. And they always had plenty of water. They had plenty of food, plenty of water. And to the point where they would complain about the food, which is, has its own spiritual analogy to us, that wherever God leads you, you get what you get. So I say, well, you know, as the Jews said, we're tired of this manna. We're just sick of it. We want meat. And they got meat, and it made them sick. as the Jews went through the wilderness, what was the wilderness? Difficult. It was difficult. It was hot. They did go without water at times. They didn't know where their food was coming from at times. They were tempted. They were tempted. They were tested. And yet, constantly, God gave them what they needed. Water from a rock, manna from heaven. And these plainly showed to them that God would control all things to get them to where they needed to be. Where were they need to be? They're all supposed to go to the promised land. And God, by giving them, God really controlled nature in the wilderness to say to them, look, I'm not taking away the heat. I'm not taking away the rough terrain. I'm not taking away the hundreds of miles that you have to walk. But I am going to provide everything so that you can get from here, Red Sea, to Promised Land, to Canaan. Everything I'll provide. And he revealed this to them again and again and again. And so getting back to Paul's list here, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. It's the thing, those things of the wilderness, of the Exodus, were recorded for our example. Our lives are often a wilderness. And God, though the very difficult times come, says that I am going to provide for you. Now, the question, and this question was something I struggled with some time ago. In ignorance, I wondered, you know, why doesn't God just make everything easy for the Christian? I mean, why not? Why make the Jews, why not bring them, you know, in a way that was easy? You want to get them into the promised land? You know, if God can part the Red Sea, you know, why not make a boat for them? Why don't they just sail to the promised land? They could. You could leave Egypt, hop on the Mediterranean, put them all in a big boat, like another Noah's Ark, and off you go. Land there, get off, and it's paradise. But he brought them a way that would be difficult. And we know, we spent a long time studying that Exodus generation, that they failed and failed and failed. So why the tough way? Hardships and hazards test our faith. Not so that God can see it. He knows whether you have it or not. He knew that they would die in the wilderness. There's a trail of bones all the way to the promised land. But it's so you can see it. What is your faith? And it's a very simple thing. We have hardships and hazards in our lives in which we have to dig deep for the power of God, and it shows what our faith is made of. And when we fail, we can reevaluate. And if we don't fail, then we can rejoice. As I said, there was none in Israel were excluded. They all went across. They all went through the Red Sea. So again, in verse 11, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. All right, in our physical bodies. He's careful to say this because all the stupid Gnostic heresies that were around. They still exist, that the believer is only spiritual in his mind, in his body. It doesn't matter what he does. But it does matter. We're being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That's his trials for Paul. They're the ones for you. Constantly doesn't mean every moment of every day. It just means consistent. When are the problems going to go away? Is this the last problem, the last painful episode? Is this the last trial that I'll go through? God says, no. All right? Not unless you die in a second from now. that you will have to deal with this. We're constantly being delivered over for the death for Jesus' sake. So why is God torturing us? Have you ever seen Witches of Eastwick? I don't know, it's an R-rated movie. But there's this wonderful courtroom scene where Jack Nicholas is railing against God, because I think he's playing the devil in that, or he's a dark angel. And he's like, did he do it to us on purpose? It's just a great scene. Is God torturing you? I've asked that when I've gone through my stuff. Are you torturing me? But, you know, it doesn't last forever. There's an end to it. And, man, he just knows what he's doing. And we have to keep our faith in that. Which, he knows what he's doing, whether you put your faith in it or not. He is going to lead you through the desert. He is going to deliver. And it takes that for the life of Jesus to be manifested in us. And, you know, I guess that's a mark against us. If we didn't have the trials, if we didn't have the hazards, the tribulations, we're too lazy to actually manifest the life of Christ to the world. So death works in us, Paul writes, but life in you. All right. Let's see. Do I want to do that? I think I'm about 10 minutes. Do you want to go home and eat some pie early? They're all 2 points on power. Yeah, and enough's been said there. I just read one quote. I really like this quote, and I don't think I could. Well, I could fit it in anywhere, but it'll just take a minute. This again from Joe Aldrich, a child of Oregon, right? Oregon, sorry. He writes this. It's related to this. This tapping into the power of God by obedience, by submission, by yielding. He writes, there is a faith lifestyle summed up in Hebrews 11:13. Oh, I should start over. I made two mistakes already. There is a faith lifestyle summed up in Hebrews 11:13. Quote, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. You can think of Moses there, as we just talked about him. He didn't even get to go in the promised land because he sinned against God by hitting the rock twice. He didn't get to go in. Abraham didn't get to see the final nation that he was promised. But it says in Hebrews that they saw them from a distance. They lived by faith. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. He continues, pastors of all people must make this confession. It is the Magna Carta of Christian living. These heroes of the faith abandon any hope of ultimate fulfillment in this life. They determine to ever be foreigners in their own countries, to live as aliens in their own land. No city on this earth, no geographical location, no second home in the mountains has any foundations which will last. They should abandon all hope. Sorry. We should abandon all hope of being satisfied and fulfilled with what is temporal. Our heartache is eternal, and no temporal bicarbonate will ease it. Nothing less than seeing Jesus face to face and dwelling in his presence will ever satisfy our deep longing. It's a longing for home, and this world will never be our home. Much of the Christian community acts as though this world is its home. Materialism is rampant. We have followed the gospel of the worldling who hopes that by doubling the cost of his new home, he can double his happiness. This perverted gospel cripples the impact of countless Christians. The visible mark of faith is an alignment with an eternal home, which creates an attitude and lifestyle marked by its contrast with the secularism of our day. This alignment refocuses everything else. It changes our goals and objectives. It redirects our gifts and abilities and resources. It redefines our mission. Suddenly eternity with the Lord is everything. and his purposes become critical as we prepare for that great day. The alien and stranger lives for the possibility of hearing his master say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Like Moses, he looks forward to the reward. Pastors must be examples to the church of total stewardship. They should richly enjoy all that God has given, but their heavenly citizenship should be obvious. The deceitfulness of wealth, of any treasure but God himself, is a dangerous time bomb. Some pastors err in the other direction. They parade their poverty and continually let their needs be known, and then praise God for his wonderful provision. He says, be careful and pray for balance. That's not the part about the pastor that I wanted to emphasize there. Is this, will I find fulfillment in this earth, on this earth? My fulfillment is in heaven alone. With the difficulties, the trials, the hazards, the pain, all of it, my completed fulfillment is not here. It's there. And until I see Jesus face to face, then I will not be at the complete rest that I look forward to. I won't be. There'll always be trial here. There'll always be difficulty, not consistently, but constantly, meaning it'll never really stop until we're there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your guidance in your word. Thank you for your truth. And we ask, Father, that in the things that we have read and studied concerning your power, that we may tap into your power by means of obedience and faith by God the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.